Good afternoon and good Sabbath, everybody. Welcome back to the Secrets Unsealed Symposium on Women's Ordination. I am Dr. Alan Davis. I'm an adjunct professor at Weimar College up in Weimar, California. It's over nestled in the foothills of the Sierra Mountains. And before we get started with this afternoon's presentation, I would like to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to continue to have our conversation about what has become a very important topic in our church today. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we come before you this afternoon again, consecrating ourselves unto you. Father, in and of ourselves, we can do nothing. We need you in every step of the way. We ask now that you would attend to this meeting, that your holy angels would also give us the ability to pay attention, to hear, to see everything that you would have us to know. May they impart to us wisdom and knowledge and strength in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I want to have a conversation with you this afternoon about a subject that has been discussed but not really talked about in depth, and that is the relationship between theology and culture. Now, before we actually talk about that, I'd like to give you two examples from the Scripture, and I want to begin with a boy who was born of a Hebrew mother. And because of the persecution that was going on in the nation at that time, he had to be given over to the Egyptians. And that young boy waxed strong until he was 40 years of age, and he was trained in all the ways and wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. He was indeed a prince of Egypt. His culture, although born a Hebrew, was transformed to that of an Egyptian. But then God called him out of Egypt and put him into the desert of Midian for another 40 years. He had to unlearn that which he had learned before he could go to work for the Lord. And from that point forward, he was the Lord's mouthpiece. He was the deliverer who was the type of the antitype to come, that is Jesus Christ. I want to tell you a story briefly of another young man, actually four young men, who were taken out of their culture in Israel, and brought into the land of Babylon. And even though they were faced with an entirely new culture, one that was entirely foreign to them, they did not compromise the very culture in which they had been raised. The scriptures that they had learned from their youth up stood fast in their hearts and in their minds, and when offered the option to partake of the king's table, they refused. They stood for the Lord. I want to share a couple of passages of Scripture with you before I actually get into the heart of what I want to discuss. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And these three passages of Scripture I'm going to give you, I actually want you to think about them, meditate on them, as I'm giving you this presentation. Now, this is an all too familiar verse, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, I want you to think about that. I'd like you now to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've already looked at this passage today, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And here Paul the Apostle is writing, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Now, one more passage, Romans 12. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, and we will look at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'd like to share with you this afternoon the highlights of my doctoral research and dissertation. I examined the relationship between theology and culture with respect to ordination without regard to gender in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. My focus was intended to determine whether the effect of culture influenced the ordination process more than theology within the worldwide church. To my knowledge, such research had never been conducted, so I was going in on virgin ground. However, there were a lot of examples out there, things from which I could draw, and so there was a wealth of information in terms of secular research regarding culture. Moreover, as I did my research, I did not intend in any way, shape, or form to take a position either for or against the issues in the debate. My intent was to be neutral, especially with those whom I was going to be interviewing. And anytime you present research, you want to make it as unbiased as you possibly can. It allows the credibility of the research to come forward. Moreover, I did not intend to find fault with either camp in the debate. Rather, my intent was to provide an academic framework so that we might better understand the issues. Now, clearly an important consideration when we're dealing with a worldwide organization of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, over 18 million members in over 200 countries, we need to understand the effect of culture. Because we see just organically, it's very diverse, right? So we need to pay very close attention. The historical, the religious, the political, the economic, and the social factors converge and sometimes even collide to define a region's culture. But the real question now is, what is culture? What does it really mean? How is it defined? One definition put forth is culture is the learned and shared ways of thinking and acting among a group of people or a society. Said another way, culture is the collective programming of the mind distinguishing the members of one group or category of people of others. So we see that culture has its own historical, religious, social, political, economic understandings, its paradigms that make it distinct one to the next. But now as we move into a global culture, one that has become more flat, think about this for a moment. 100 years ago, I could send a letter from San Francisco to Beijing, and it would take about 3 to 4 months. Today, I can send an email from San Francisco to Beijing, and it might take 3 to 4 seconds. The world is flat. The world has shrunk so much. So it gives us now an opportunity to look at it a little bit more carefully. In all cases, however, culture can only be understood and realized when one can make a comparison with one to another. Accordingly, customs as defined above define the cultural paradigms with which members of a certain nationality, for example, or a particular faction within a denomination actually define themselves. To this end, it was both necessary and sufficient to examine the role of culture within the organizational context of Gerrit Hofstede's cultural dimensions of power distance, masculinity, femininity, and individualism, collectivism. Gerrit Hofstede is a Dutch researcher who over the last 50 years has been taking a look at over 70 countries and how they, for lack of a better term, act, how they function. And over that 50 years, he has been able to take a very large sample size and quantify certain aspects of these cultures so that we might, from a generic standpoint, better understand with the people with whom we're dealing. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the individual, him or herself, will necessarily reflect those cultural dimensions. But as a general concept, for example, if I'm going to Argentina, or if I'm going to China, certain parts of it, there is a certain concept that I can understand before I ever go there. So So if I'm a prudent missionary, for example, I can understand and learn about how does the cultural culture think. For example, my paradigm here in North America is much different than the paradigm in the Middle East in the way they think. I don't think that way. But if I can get a pretty good understanding of how they think and how they act and how they deal with hierarchical positions, whether they're individualistic or whether they're more group-oriented, that will help me function better in that society if I'm going there, for example, as a missionary. Now, while Seventh-day Adventism is wrestling with the biblical hermeneutic of ordination and who should or should not be ordained, I thought the more relevant question to ask was, is it culture or theology that has driven three divisions to allow some of its conferences and unions to ordain without regard to gender, which is contrary to the general conference policy? Now, I personally think that we have been asking the wrong question. Who should or should not be ordained? I think Dr. Oh made a very good point of it this morning when he said that the Gospel Commission says that we are all in the body of Christ to go out and proclaim the everlasting gospel. The question that needs to be asked is, who is authorized to be appointed as leaders within the church body? Because as he so articulately indicated this morning, he said he demonstrated both in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 that many of the gifts that oftentimes we think are appointments are not that way. They're simply gifts. However, we find that the position of an elder, or a bishop, or an overseer, or a presbyter, all of those words are synonymous, is an appointment. So we'll get to that a little bit more, but I just wanted to lay that out there right now. So the real question is it culture or theology that has driven three of the world's divisions to allow some of its conferences and unions to ordain without regard to gender? Moreover, in the age of postmodernism, the question is begged, how are traditional Protestant biblical principles, that is, sola scriptura, viewed with respect to cultural standards vis-a-vis theological understanding and interpretation? Now, corollary to the primary question, another one surfaced. Not only did we have three divergent, but there were 10 that stayed true. They towed the line. But the question then came to me, well, why did they do that? Was it based upon theological understanding, or was it based more upon culture? Now, I analyzed these questions, and I realized that a simple yes or no was not going to do it. So I really had to find out to what degree have these done what they've done, whatever the final results were going to be. So it made the study perfect. It was ideal for a phenomenological study. Really, and what that is, for those of you who might not know, the real question is, what's going on? What are the phenomena that exist, that are extant to the organization, that can help explain why people do the things that they do? So I said, well, I surely have bitten something pretty large off, and I'm wondering if I can really chew it. Now, before I get into some of the methods that I actually undertook, I went and did a little bit of homework, of course. You can't do a dissertation without doing a thorough literature review, right? Those of you who have been down that path, you know what I'm talking about. Even in a master's thesis, you do the same thing. One of the stumbling blocks that exists is that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has yet to take an official doctrinal position on women's ordination based solely upon what the Scriptures say. Now, that should cause a little bit of alarm. It does for me. Now, although there was a resolution in 1881 that proposed the ordination of women and was subsequently voted down, today the direction has simply been to establish a policy against leaving the decision up to individual divisions of the church. The final decision is to be owned by the world church. Simply stated, the church does not see the issue at this time to be on the same level of a fundamental belief. To that end, Angel Rodriguez asserted in many global cultures that the role of women in society is quite limited, and the idea of equality does not seem to predominate. in such cultural settings, it is not difficult for church members and leaders to question and oppose the ordination of women to pastoral ministry. Such individuals would naturally align themselves with theologians claimed to find no biblical support for the practice. Now, the three regions that have permitted ordination contrary to the policy are the North American Division, the Inter-European Division, and the Australian portion of the South Pacific Division. Now, the ethnicity, I think you'll find this very interesting. The ethnicity within these three regions of the world is primarily Anglo-Saxon and Germanic. And when I looked at the demographic, all of a sudden the light bulb went on. I said, we have something here. But I can't prove it yet. It's all conjecture. It's all speculation. You know, you've got to take the broader path, the more narrow path. And so from henceforth, I'll be referring to them as the Anglo-Germanic cluster. The Anglo-Germanic cluster. This is born out of the research of Javidan and House, 2002. They were very explicit about how the various cultures in the world could be segmented into categories and subcategories. Helps us better understand with what we're dealing. For the Anglo-Germanic cluster, the countries within them generally possess a low power distance on Hofstede's cultural dimension scale. This suggests less of a demand for hierarchical adherence. Instead, they promote flatter organizational structures. Now you think about that. Typically, what we think of when we have an organization, we have a chain of command, and it's very direct. But in a lower power distance society, what we see is that straight line begin to flatten, where it becomes more egalitarian. Everybody has a say. And there are certain nuances, and I'm going to tell you that either extreme is probably not the best way to go. You've got to find a happy medium. Don't know if it's right at the 45-degree angle or somewhere in between on either side, but we definitely need to look at that. Further, their masculinity component is high, and this supports competition and egocentric behaviors of advancement. Now just think about this in terms of the issues that we have going on. The high individualism level for these countries intimates that such cultures tend to be less compliant with rules and norms than the collectivist ones. So here we have this Anglo-Germanic cluster that has a low power distance, which means they share authority more. They have a high masculinity, which means that they support egocentric behaviors and methods of advancement. In other words, you know what? I am looking for that brass ring. And they have a high individualism, which they tend to comply less with cultural norms than the collectivist nations. To this end, the late Samuel Bakayoko stated, "What has aggravated the women's ordination issue is a lack of understanding that pastors and elders, in essence, are the same office as the church defines them today." Thus, the General Conference's 1984 allowance to ordain women to be local elders within various conferences has now led to the conclusion within these Anglo-Germanic clusters that women may be ordained as pastors of a congregation and even serve as conference presidents. That's where we are right now. I believe this was a very slippery slope that the General Conference Council took back in 1984, and you can see where it's brought us today. Now, let's look at everybody else. The rest of the world's 10 divisions. Well, there's 13 total, but 10 remaining. The 10 divisions that have remained in compliance are in many respects polar opposites on the cultural dimension scale than those of the three that have allowed their conferences and unions to deviate from the policy. The 10 divisions that comprise the other clusters tend to have higher power distance, lower masculinity, lower individualism, and based upon the research, they are more inclined to expect and accept unequal distribution of power and authority. They are more apt to embrace a more traditional approach to gender-specific roles, and they are more inclined to look to the group for normative behaviors and cohesion. This is culture alone. And we haven't even tapped into theology or anything within the scriptures. Culture alone gives us this. Now, we are familiar with the history of ordination within Seventh-day Adventism. But I want to briefly share some history with which folk may not be overly familiar in how we got here today. Generally speaking, the women's ordination issue that we are dealing with today was born in the 1870s here in the United States. And it was directly connected with the equal rights movement, in particular, feminism and women's suffrage. So we clearly see that the concept, even in its genesis, was born not out of theology, but out of culture. Do you see this? Is this making sense to you? In 1911, the St. Joan's Alliance advocated for women's ordination and women's suffrage. Why? Because they saw the two as intricately connected. Again, a cultural impetus. Are you with me? You see where this is going? All right. Today's ordination movement began in earnest in 1975. We've kind of touched on that already. Again in the U.S., and some find it, you might find it very interesting that the first women's ordination conference was a result of the more liberal positions, get this, born out of Vatican II. And the Priests for Equality movement, founded by William Callahan, who himself was a member of the Society of Jesus. That should heighten your senses accordingly. Now, referring to the issues that transpired in the 1870s, Ellen White had some very pointed words to say. First Testimonies, page 421. Those who feel called out to join the movement in favor of women's rights might as well sever all connection with the third angel's message. The spirit which attends the one cannot be in harmony with the other. The scriptures are plain upon the relations and rights of men and women. Now, no one should be against women's rights. I personally am not. But if an attempt to secure these rights becomes a militant movement contrary to that which is godly, then there's a problem. Would you agree? Okay. In the very beginning, God ordered the creation to be in harmony with His character. He created distinct roles for the sexes. Attempts to disrupt this order, as we learned the other evening, is an act of blasphemy. Is that strong language? You bet it is. But is it true? Pastor McIntosh showed us so the other evening. My goal, therefore, in the overarching scheme of the research, was to see if I could understand what was going on in the cultural context and looking at the theology with respect to ordination debate. After an extensive review of the literature on culture and the Seventh-day Adventist understanding on the ordination issue, I reasoned that the best way to get to the heart of the matter was to interview both formal and informal lay leaders, formal and lay leaders in all 13 divisions. Now, my original aim was to interview officials within the divisions themselves. But as you might imagine, the sensitivity of this issue, I didn't get a whole lot of responses. I did get two. And so I was able to interview two people at the division level in the higher structure, one a president and one an executive secretary. I was very, very pleased that they would have the courage to come forth and actually do that. I did keep everything in confidence so no one would really know the individuals with whom I spoke, but at the same time, I was really impressed. So, but what did that lead me to do? I had to dig a little bit deeper. I had to say, well, I'll go to the union level. And I had to go to the conference level. And in some cases, I actually went to the congregation level. But I was bound and determined to get the right sample size so I could understand what was going on. So I ended up interviewing 11 in 8 of the world's divisions. And as I set forth what I had with my department chair, he said, yep, that's enough. You can move forward. You're all right. And I got exactly what I needed to help me understand the phenomena. Praise the Lord. The leaders that I interviewed, just so you know, were from the North American Division, the Inter-European Division, the South Pacific Division, the Southern Africa Indian Ocean Division, the Southern Asian Division, the North Pacific Asia Division, the Trans-European Division, and the Middle East North Africa Union. Very diverse. If you look at it, I got the whole globe. One part of the world I didn't get, I was trying to get South America, but nobody would respond to me. But I got close. I ended up crafting 9 questions for the folk to answer. I'll go through these very, very quickly. All of them, for the most part, were, how do you understand this issue? So I asked, how do established leadership norms, both socially and religiously, within your division affect the decision to ordain church leaders with respect to gender? What is your opinion as to why an organization might change its long-held position with respect to ordination within the church? What is your opinion regarding group identity and established norms and how they should relate to theological doctrines? Now, before I continue, I want you to know that these questions were derived from the literature review. As I gained everything that I could on the various aspects that I had to examine, these questions just appeared. And that was exactly what I wanted to have happen. So they were derived from the literature review. And oh, by the way, if you're interested in looking at my dissertation, I'm more than happy to send Eileen a copy. And if you want to let her know, send her your email or whatever, we can do it that way too. What is your opinion regarding interpretation of world church policy with respect to ordination? So now we're getting a little bit more pointed in the questions. What are the potential pitfalls of the church not having a formal theological position on ordination? What are the implications of having an ordination model? I ended up having to throw that one out because it really ended up not being a good question. Nobody really understood where I was going with that. What are the ramifications if the model is theological, cultural, or a hybrid? What will that look like? What is the culture or theological link between gender-neutral ordination and the concept of church unity? So we're really now testing them. And one of the unfortunate things, it was near the end of the interview, so of course they're wanting to get the interview over, and the most difficult questions are coming at the end. And finally, how do your personal paradigms influence your theological understanding of the Scripture? I really wanted to find out there. Are you more cultural in the way that you understand and interpret Scripture? Or do you really base what you believe on the Bible? I really wanted to know that. So what did I find? I wasn't overly surprised with the results I gleaned from the Anglo-Germanic clusters. Culture had a significant impact on how these regions understand and implement the concept of church leadership within an egalitarian context. The results fell right in line with what the literature presents in a secular organizational context. So in the way that they were selecting the leaders for the church mirrored what was going on, for example, in the business sector at IBM. For example, whoever is most qualified. Nothing about calling. Nothing about, has the Lord impressed you through the Scripture that this is what you need to be doing, as he called Jeremiah. But rather, what degrees do I have? What pedigree do I have? In other words, I'm the progeny of whom? And do I have the capability? There was nothing that went into, for example, either Titus or Timothy. Nothing. And I was a little concerned with that. Now, on the other hand, the remaining 10 divisions towed the line with the GC's policy. Even though they might not have agreed in some respects, the leaders with whom I spoke, the divisions themselves towed the line, but not because of some theological shibboleth, but rather because of culture. Believe it or not. It just so happens that the cultural dynamics for these regions is generally in line with biblical principles. Now we'll talk about that here momentarily. The results show that folk generally allow culture to be more influential than what the Bible says to do. What's more, because the literature showed that culture can be changed, that is, there's an example that I actually use of an Eastern Bloc's culture. Once the Iron Curtain came down, communism went away, that their culture actually changed because of the influence from Western society. Let me give you another example. How many of you recall the Arab Spring from about 3.5 years ago? Do you remember that? Theoretically, that should have never happened according to cultural dynamics. But when you understand the more intricate aspects of what went on with social media and the young people who were involved in that and the influence of the Western paradigm, it readily becomes apparent. The world is flat. Things are changing. Now, I say that for this very reason. Unless our leaders are rooted in a theological understanding, where they stand on this issue even today can change like the wind. Think about it. And that is what we should be more concerned about. Now, time doesn't afford me the opportunity to share all the findings and the interview answers, yet let me just share a few to help us understand some of the thinking with regard to how theology and culture are viewed in either accepting a pro or con stance. I ask the question, how do your paradigms influence your theological understanding of the Scripture? One answer went as follows. My background has formed many of my own theological understandings of the Bible. I have always somehow been involved in the Adventist Church and a fairly conservative Adventist community. After college, I spent 18 years working outside the church as an editor and running my own communications business. And in that time, I met my spouse, moved from the UK to Sweden, and spent 20 years there. Learning to live and to function in a very egalitarian society then changed some of my own understanding of the Scripture. You remember Moses? He was born a Hebrew, but just because he had the genetic predisposition to be a Hebrew didn't mean that he was uninfluenced by the ways of Egypt. Do you see where I'm going with this? All of these experiences have affected, have colored my own theological understanding. So we see right there the bearing of culture and what it has, even on those who have been raised in this movement, have been educated in the Scriptures from their youth. We have to be mindful. Another answered, I'm not sure if my culture and present position is changing my view of Scripture. I don't think so. Most of what I do is based upon an interpretation of Scripture. Whose interpretation, though? That's my question. Now maybe my practice of how I interpret that into a particular narrow setting may be different. Does the Scripture not say that it is of no private interpretation? I would hope that my culture would never cloud the clear message of God. Amen. And if I do, if that ever happens, then I've got a bigger problem. If culture helps me look at something and rethink and help me explain or apply Scripture in a new way, then okay, I see that. Because we're always going to have to be applying Scripture in some new way. So, the changing demographic and the changing circumstances of culture or the way I've been raised may cause me to look at things a little bit differently than maybe my parents' generation. Does that concern you? Another question I asked, in your opinion, what is the cultural and or theological link between gender-neutral ordination and the concept of church unity? That is what we're looking at right now. We are concerned about this unification principle. And the real question is, can the church hold together during this time of trial? Here was one answer. In some places, culture is going to prevent gender-neutral ordination. In other places, culture insists, it even demands, that there is gender-neutral ordination. Probably the pragmatist in me says that the church has got to find a way where it will allow regional ordination to ensure unity. Let me tell you something. This was before the third option ever even was put on the table. This research was done over a year ago and presented in November of last year. Now, this leader's major concern was theology only would be a stumbling block because of trying to implement the policy in a culture not attuned to such thinking. This leader also stated, most of the discussion isn't informed by theology in terms of the overall ordination debate. It's informed by culture. It's informed by personal prejudice, personal preference. Another leader answered, the biblical concept of church unity is not to do all things in the same way everywhere, but to be a spiritual body that shares the same basic view of God. His will, His mission, salvation, and service. We have defined our understanding of the Bible in our fundamental beliefs, but in them there is not a word about ordination or a patriarchal view of men and women. I beg to differ. Do you know why? Fundamental belief number 18 is about the spirit of prophecy and the authoritative writings of Ellen G. White. Do you think she has a few things to say about that? So something tells me that there is an authority. It is explicit in the texts. So I beg to differ with this individual. I believe he is uninformed. He goes on to say, ordination is a practical ecclesiological matter. Practical. Okay, whatever works. In our concept of the unity of the church, we have already and must continue to allow for differences. Unity must be something that holds us together in diversity. The diversity has especially to do with how we perform our mission. What works well in one country may not work well in another. Women's ordination will work perfectly well in some of our unions, but not in others at present. So, let us come up with a practical model of ordination that is based on clear biblical principles and which allows for the flexibility that our socio-cultural differences require. Notice, and you already have, I know you have, this is the third option. And these answers were given, as I indicated, long before it ever came on the scene. Interestingly, both take an egalitarian stance in terms of their own bias. Yet they are willing to accept the third option, believing that others will eventually be enlightened and understand their postmodern viewpoint. That's the assumption being made. Don't be fooled, brothers and sisters. I want you to notice also between option one, option two, and the third option is a classic model of the Hegelian dialectic. We have thesis, we have antithesis, and option three gives us synthesis. Oh. Notwithstanding all the reasons Pastor Howard gave for why we should bypass this option, the Hegelian dialectic alone should cause us to take pause. Does this not sound like the Laodicean state of being lukewarm? Let's take the middle of the road so that we don't offend that many people. My question to those who accept and embrace the third option, how long halt you between two opinions? The third option is a position that will lead to perdition because it upsets the order of God's creation for the sake of perceived unity, not actual unity. It is blasphemy in the grandest sense. So what can we do to help resolve this debate? Is defining what biblical ordination really means the answer? Is the world church voting for option one or two a solution? What about option three to help ease what appears to be a pending fracture? I think the resounding answer is an unequivocal no. No. That will not solve the problem. Let me explain. I indeed believe that the order God prescribed from the very beginning, that it is prescribed and it goes beyond just principle. There is an actual prescriptive truth within the scripture. It tells you to do something, then do it. If it says keep the Sabbath day holy, then you keep it holy. You don't just pick any one in seven. That's the principle. But the prescription is the seventh day. Why? Because God said so. The underlying issue, I believe, is this. According to Revelation 14, remember Revelation 14, 6, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. According to Revelation 14, the gospel transcends culture. Amen. Right? So what I speak from this holy text should work whether I'm in Argentina, in China, in Yugoslavia. It doesn't matter. Amen. It should work everywhere. Amen. It is for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Why? So that we might be totally transformed into the image of God, having the mind of Christ.
Amen.
Amen? I submit to you, therefore, that within the sacred texts themselves is a culture. and we have yet to discover what it is. There's presently no quantitative or objective understanding of what this really looks like in the extant organizational research. It's just not out there. But I believe we can glean insight based upon what the Bible teaches. The region of the world that gave birth to the people that God called, remember, He defined the culture? Did He not? He's the one that prescribed what the people were to do, how they were to do it, etc. So it is His prescription and the very scriptures that they were inspired to write. In the overall construct, the Lord orchestrated and defined the culture from the very beginning. In the beginning, God made. And we have to embrace that as a people. It's beautifully presented in how He laid out His principles of order to the Hebrew nation in the very beginning. Now, I talked a little bit about this biblical culture. What might it look like? Well, first of all, let me give you an example of just the North American culture, just to kind of give you an understanding of what I mean by this. From a standpoint of power distance, North America is low on the scale. It believes in a sharing of power, flatter organizations. From a masculinity, femininity standpoint, it not only looks at egocentric concepts, trying to attain the brass ring in terms of various concepts within society, but also it also portends to a more independent mindset in terms of how the culture operates. Individualism, collectivism, it's more of a, if it's going to be, it's up to me kind of thought process. There are two others that I will also just briefly mention that were not included in my research. That is uncertainty avoidance. In other words, how much risk are you willing to take? Are you more risk averse, or are you just, let's jump in the pool? And then also the idea of long-term orientation, that is the locus of control. Is the locus of control internal, or is the locus of control external? And in North America, the locus of control tends to be more internal. We have made ourselves our own God. We can go right back to the very beginning in Genesis 3. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The biblical culture, on the other hand, from a power distance standpoint, says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One God. And our direction is vertical. Always vertical. In terms of masculinity and femininity, we are more dependent upon God than we are upon ourselves. But He seeks to find an interdependence, one that goes vertical, but and then by default, it goes laterally. And that we become connected, united, banded together with each other. And then in terms of the idea of individualism and collectivism, while we are not saved in groups and individuals, there is still a people that He wants to put together. Amen. He is seeking to make a body amongst His people that can be a witness unto righteousness. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Even an academic presentation cannot go without a little bit of the gospel. We're going to start with where we're all familiar. Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. To do what? To preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Again, it transcends culture. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. Now, I'm going to stop right there. What does it mean to fear God? It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. The fear of the Lord escheweth evil. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring. In other words, the fear of the Lord is knowing God. And we are called to give glory to Him. And we know that glory is gleaned from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, because we see the character of God. Sister White tells us in Christ Object Lessons that God's glory is defined by His character. Amen. The very character. And we are to give glory to Him. Matthew 5:16 makes it abundantly clear. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But we have a problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that needs to be fixed. And the Lord wants to fix it. Now let's keep going. For the hour of His judgment is come. What is that judgment for? That judgment is to bring us into the antitypical Day of Atonement. We need to understand that at this time in earth's history, we are to be praying and fasting and afflicting our souls and saying, "Search my heart, O God, and let me know if there is any evil thing that's residing there, so that we might confess with our mouths and be forgiven." And that He will continue to bring to our memory and our realization that we are still falling short. In other words, He wants to refine our character. He has to refine our character, because if He doesn't, then we cannot give Him glory. We have to allow the righteousness of Christ to do its perfect work in us. We come to Christ full of selfishness and self-righteousness. And He wants to take that out of the way. And He wants to fill us with His righteousness, so that the only thing that is left is the white robe that He encourages us to purchase. We have to have white raiment purchased of Him, pure and white, and eye salve that we might see. And we have to be like gold refined through the fire. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Do we really want to understand the gospel message? Then we need to understand this concept, and we need to enter into His rest. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest by the same manner of unbelief we should be found, by the same lack of faith we should be found unfaithful. Hebrews 4:11. We don't want to be caught in that miasma. We want to be in Christ. We need to understand that the Sabbath, it's more than just the fact that it's the seventh day. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. One that ultimately restores the sinner, because we see in Exodus, the Sabbath commandment is one of recreation. In Deuteronomy, it's one of redemption. And the two coming together, we get restoration. Restored into the image of God Himself. Why? So that we might vindicate His character. We have to be totally committed to what the Bible says. We must have the mind of Christ. We must allow the flesh to be crucified so that our lives are totally hidden in Christ through a total surrender. We cannot allow personal opinions to rule the day. If that means laying aside our cultural and tradition-based prejudice, then may God's will be done. Our elected and appointed leaders must do the same. Rather than subscribe to cultural cycles for truth, our leaders need to look to the authority of God and present truth in the sacred texts. In other words, our leaders need to embrace the distinctive roles for men and women given in the Scripture, what you've heard here over the last 2 days, rather than the cultural sentiments that have caused society to go counter to what God has ordained. There is great hope and blessing to those who employ and obey them. It appears, therefore, the way that we interpret, correlate, and assess leadership principles and situations matters a great deal, because they hinge on the importance of ecclesiology, hermeneutics, bibliology, and scriptural sufficiency. They are ecclesiological because they impact the idea of transformation by discipleship. They are hermeneutical in nature because they are formed by the way we interpret and apply biblical commands, patterns, and principles. They are bibliological because the methods themselves are built upon a particular view of the nature of the Bible and its authority, not man's authority. And they are related to scriptural sufficiency because they either assume or reject the idea that Scripture is completely sufficient to instruct for every good work. I want to repeat what I shared moments ago, what Ellen White had to say regarding the nature of this debate, which I believe is centered not upon a theological foundation, but rather a postmodern viewpoint by those who desire to see the world church change its policy. Those who feel called out to join the movement in favor of women's rights might as well sever all connection with the third angel's message. The spirit which attends the one cannot be in harmony with the other. Notice the issue at stake is the third angel's message. We talked about the first one. Clearly the second one is that Babylon has fallen. But you notice that it's not given with a loud voice. It's just Babylon has fallen. That's about to change.
Yes, sir.
And the third angel's message is predicated upon the first two. Now, I've looked at those briefly. And so we can briefly understand or readily understand that the third angel's message, if we are disrupting God's order, if we do not know Him as our personal Savior such that we allow Him to purge us and cleanse us so that we may rightly give glory to Him because of the judgment that is currently going on, we will not properly understand what it means to worship Him. Leviticus 19:30. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord, is what He says. If we don't understand that and grasp that in this context, then we will receive the mark of the beast. And we need to consider that carefully. Now, as an overall result from those whom I interviewed, came two profound questions whose answers potentially affect the unity and the efficacy of the church as God's earthly representative of Christ. Will the Seventh-day Adventist movement remain a people guided by Christ's word, or will it allow itself to be directed by outside cultural pressures? Will the movement move forward as one people with united beliefs and respect the appointed authority of the world church? If what I've shared with you is prayerfully embraced, I submit to you a healing could occur. However, if the attitude of a win-lose situation pervades and conflict resolution becomes untenable, then specific consequences are likely to manifest themselves in the very near future. First, recent church history has shown that once compromise with respect to policy or doctrine occurs, it opens the door to future heresy. The Presbyterian, the Methodist, Lutheran, and Episcopal churches that have ordained without regard to gender have already experienced declining membership. Seventh-day Adventists would probably experience the same. Moreover, Seventh-day Adventists have brought many people into its folds because of the conservative stance that it takes upon biblical standards and issues.
Amen.
Second, because the gender-neutral ordination debate is plagued with non-traditional and even rebellious overtones, it opens the door to more aberrant social practices such as supporting the homosexual agenda. The degradation of biblical headship in marriage is also at stake, and the dismissal of church authority altogether. In short, theological bases for what the world church embraces will be exchanged for sociocultural ones. People and organizations will be their own authority without checks and balances, doing what is right in their own eyes. They will have foregone the wisdom contained in the counsel of many in what we glean from Proverbs 11:14. Therefore, it will be ever more difficult to realize the ultimate goal of discipline and church order, that of honoring God, restoring the sinner, and removing offense out of the church of God. For God will no longer be the source of policy and standards. Rather, man will be a judge unto himself, forgoing the correction and the leading of the Lord. After careful analysis, and I struggled over what I found, I burnt the midnight oil quite a bit. I found the result of this study can be generalized to the Seventh-day Adventist church. And that is where we are right now. The divisions are arranged such that they mirror the cultural contexts that we find in the secular organizational research. Saints, these things ought not to be. I took careful, I was just very careful in taking the interviews from these individuals from different cultures and divisions within the World Church, making sure that I was fair and unbiased, went through them very, very carefully. And you know, one thing I found, they were all so sincere. They sincerely believed what they shared, and they love God. So the issue is not a debate of right or wrong. It's a debate of, can we find redemption? Can we bring this thing back together? I submit to you, if you were to repeat this study, you'd find similar results. We went through 2 years of the task, and I dare say that nothing has really changed. Thus, the importance of determining the existence of a biblical culture using the model that I went into is justified. There are some, however, that might disagree with this approach, but yet to date, nobody's found a better alternative. The debate surrounding ordination without regard to gender, as I indicated, is much more than about who is right and who is wrong. Though important, in reality, it is a distraction from finishing the work we have been called to do. And that is preparing the church for the latter rain to give the loud cry message of Revelation 18. In Revelation 14, a voice says Babylon has fallen. In Revelation 18, we get a strong voice. For those of you who are musically inclined, it is that voice combined with the loud voice of the third angel. We have fortissimo. I'd like to share it with you in the closing moments. We heard this in our sermon this morning, and it bears repeating. Second Selected Messages, page 380. None but those who have been overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony will be found with the loyal and true. That's where we stop, but let me keep reading. Without spot or stain of sin, without guile in their mouths. This is 144,000 language, brothers and sisters. We must be divested of our self-righteousness and arrayed in the righteousness of Christ. We need to allow ourselves to be crucified in Christ so that the Lord can mold us into His culture and His character so that we can give the everlasting gospel to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And I'd like to leave you with this familiar passage as I close. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. For a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.